on the back table. So if everybody could, if you don't mind, either during or after the seminar, it's a very short survey. It's only 6 questions long. If you could just take a few minutes to fill it out and then leave it on the table, we'd appreciate that very much. So when we think about the kingdom of God, there is a lot to think about. It's almost overwhelming in our mind to try to understand what the kingdom of God is and what it means for us as individuals. So to do that, we have to take a few, as we say, baby steps. And we have to understand where we are today and what's coming. When we think about today, the world we live in today, this world is currently on a path that is extremely bumpy. It's a rugged path, and it's leading to anybody's guess. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what lies ahead of this world from the physical, but we do know from the spiritual, and we'll look at that as we go through this today. But when we think about the world conditions, you know, there's wars everywhere. The Middle East is always in a conflict. The United States is in a conflict and has been for years. Places that we don't even read about on a daily basis are having wars, whether it's government wars, whether it's internal wars, whatever it might be. They're facing unparalleled problems, and it's going to get worse. We think about religious sanctuaries, places where we hope and we want to feel at peace. There's violence in religious sanctuaries. It's happening everywhere. Just a few weeks now back, Buckingham Palace reported that its security was breached. There's no safety anywhere. Protection is gone. The political turmoil, it's unreal. When we turn the news on, we see what's happening politically. It's a roller coaster at best. And then when you put the morals of the world with that, it's no wonder things are where they are. It's no wonder things are heading the direction they're heading. Throw into the mix natural disasters. We see them more so now than ever. There's always been disasters, but they are growing in intensity, and they're growing in numbers. They're happening ever so often now. And then parallel that with the added epidemics. Now, I'm not trying to depress everybody. Well, that's what it sounds like. But the fact of the matter is, this is the world we live in today. This is where we are. And this is where we're heading. So the question is, can we do something about it? Are we going to give in and just live it? Or can we do something about it? I want to quote, I thought this quote was really neat, and I want to pass it on to you. Most of you are probably familiar with the movies The Lord of the Rings. Well, this is a quote taken from the author of the books of The Lord of the Rings. The author's name is J.R. Tolkien. And he said this: "It's like things are in the world. Hope fails. An end comes. We have only a little time to wait now." Now, I don't know his state of mind when he made that quote, but from a human perspective, he nailed it. He absolutely nailed it. So today, as we go through this seminar, the basis of the seminar will be on the glorious coming of the kingdom of God. And we will look at that, but we will look at it considering one main point. And that main point is, how can you prepare for what lies ahead, both in this world and in the kingdom? And that's a very, very important question. It's an important question that we need to seriously look at. And in doing this, I want to present 4 more questions to kind of back this question up, 4 essential questions. And they are, 1, why don't we have world peace? 2, why is the kingdom of God your personal solution? Number three, what is a major underlying cause of the moral crisis of our times? And number four, what is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? As we look at these questions, they're very, very important to each and every one of us. Because when we look at these questions and we look into the answers, these answers all come together to answer the first question we ask. How can we prepare for what lies ahead? Both in this world, whatever time we have left, and in the coming kingdom of God. So let's get started with the first question. Why don't we have world peace? Well, in short, we can answer this in, well, two quick questions. The first one, or two quick answers. The first one is, sinful human nature with a heart of stone. Now, do you understand that? Sinful human nature with a heart of stone. Hard-heartedness. People who turn their back on God's way of life. They prefer sin. And we think, well, nobody prefers sin, but people do. Sin is an easy way of life. Sin is the getaway of life. And when you mix a sinful human nature with a hard-hearted attitude, then that is one of the underlying reasons why we don't have world peace now. Another one there is disobedience to the moral law of God. Disobedience to the moral law of God. When we think about this, we've all seen the morals of society just on a spiral downhill for the past, well, hundreds of years, you know, thousands of years. It's gone down, and as time goes on, it'll keep diving. But we need to understand this. And to do this, we need to go a little deeper. You know, these two questions, or answers to these questions, are very important, but we need to go a little deeper. When we think about peace, world peace, you know, a permanent world peace among all the nations, all the people, that's been the perpetual hope all down through mankind's time. And it still is. The problem is knowing how to get there, knowing what direction to take. You know, we all have heard countless stories. We've read countless articles. In churches, we've heard countless sermons. On the radio, there's songs, unending songs about peace, having peace and world peace. The problem is most people don't know how to get there. And we need to understand this. The government has made peace treaties. And that sounds like a good thing. But the problem is it's in generally not backed by God's laws. And when that happens, peace will not hold up. The peace that we find is only temporary if we don't back it with God's laws. Let's look at what Psalms 28 says. Psalms 28 verse 3 talks about the very people who want peace but have that hard-heartedness about them. Psalms 28 verse 3 says, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their heart." Who speak peace to their neighbors. You know, it's a falsehood. They promote peace. They promote the idea of peace, but they're making shady deals. They're doing this, that, and the other, and it's totally against God's laws, against the moral fabric of what God stands for. They deviously manipulate everybody to get the bigger peace of the world. It's all about getting more for themselves. It's not about true peace, peace from a godly standpoint, which is the peace that we're after. God inspired Jeremiah to write a very poignant portrayal of world history in Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14, he said this, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly," and my margin says superficially, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now, the contemporary English version of this scripture, it paraphrases it like this, It says, all they ever offer to me, to my deeply wounded people, are empty hopes for peace. Empty hopes. In other words, they talk peace, they say peace, knowing that they're going to go in the back door and take what they want, do what they want. This is the world we live in. This is definitely not God's way of life, God's idea for what He wants His kingdom to be like. Man on his own cannot discover a lasting solution. Absolutely cannot do that. Isaiah 59 and verse 8. Isaiah 59 verse 8 says this, the way of peace they have not known, and there is no judgment in their going. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. We're being warned. Listen, he says, this is the way it's going to be. If we go down these crooked paths, there will absolutely be no peace in this world. And ever since the fall of mankind, the fall of Satan, and his control in this world, there is no true peace. And we have to understand that. If you go on to read, well, we're not going to do that, but if you go on to read verse 10 in Isaiah 59 here, it talks about becoming spiritually blind. And that is the danger that the people of America, the people around the world fall into. They get too caught up in the ways of this world, and they put God out of their life, and they become spiritually blind. And when they do that, they're turning their back on God. And again, that is not what we want to be doing. The conduct of nations reflect the behavior of the people in those nations. And think about that for a little bit. That goes all the way down to not just our nations, but our states, our cities, our homes. The conduct of the people reflect their attitudes, their hearts. And that's what we're saying here. You know, we think about on an international basis, the international relations will be peaceful only when the people, the individuals, become peaceful and take on a mind of God. And until there's a change, until we make this honest change in our hearts, it won't happen. We want it, but it won't happen. World peace will require each and every one of us as humans to have exactly what Ezekiel 18 and verse 31 says. Ezekiel 18 verse 31 says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make for you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He's talking to each and every one of us. The only way to true peace, true godly peace, is when we realize that we are sinners, that we do sin, and we're willing to admit that and move on. Move on to total repentance and understanding that God is the answer. And when we do this, He will give us, as Ezekiel says here, a new heart, which is a new mind, and a new spirit, which is God's spirit. Right now, this world is Satan's world, and Satan influences everybody, whether we know it or admit it. His influence is there. But when we turn to God, repent and submit and commit to God's way of life, then His Spirit takes over in our lives and it grows. And that's how we can start to have this change that we need. Now we have to understand that Christ, when He came to earth the first time, that He didn't come to earth to extend peace to all people at that time. And sometimes that's a little confusing. Let's look at Matthew 10 verse 34. Matthew 10 verse 34. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. He has to come and clean up things first. There has to be a cleaning before there can be commitment. And if we never, ever, as people, understand, you know, God's purpose and His way of life, then we can never commit to it. But when he comes with a sword, he came with a sword to offer this cleaning to the world. His way of life was made known. And then it's a matter of committing, each and every one of us committing. And if we read on in Isaiah 9, verse 7, we see the very encouraging side of this. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. Think about that. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now think about that. Once he does return and his kingdom is being set up, his government, not this government we have not just in this country, but in this world, all the governments in this world, they'll be done away with. God's government, the only true and righteous and just government, will be set up. And if you notice what it says there, from henceforth, even forever, from that point on, forever, it will never end and it will never change. We have that to look forward to, and we can be a part of this. You know, Christ's peacemaking, the way God and Jesus Christ do things, it won't be a way of appeasement. In other words, they won't come back and they won't say, you know, I will grant you concessions if you will do this for me. It won't be like that. It'll be, this is our government. This is the way life will be. And that will be a great thing, because it will be a government of love, a government of true justice, a government of fairness, equity. We could just go on and on. That's the government that's coming to this world. And that will be a great time. And again, we have the opportunity, we have the ability to be a part of that. And then when that happens, there's even more. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 2 and verse 4 tells us what's coming. The nations, all the nations around the world, will beat their plows into beat their swords into plowshares. They will beat their spears into pruning hooks. It says that nation shall not lift up sword against nation. There won't be any more wars. There's so many wars going on right now. There's so much brutality and killing. Those days will be over. Those days will be over. A time of God, God's way of life, will be here. And we'll have the great opportunity to be a part of that. And then when that does happen, when that time is on us, we will see the fulfillment of Micah 4 and verse 4. Micah 4 and verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. We have just received a promise. A promise. At that time, he says that we'll sit under our vine, under our fig tree. We will have an abundance of everything we need. Everything we desire that is of God, we will have in abundance. And how do we know this? Because he says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God has promised that. You know, someday we will finally see true peace. And when we do, it'll be like a load is lifted from all of our shoulders. Whether we live into this time or whether we die now and are resurrected into that time. If we commit to God's way of life, to living a life based on God the Father and Jesus Christ, if we commit to that and stick to it, we will have the opportunity to have a part of this life coming. And that'll be a great time. Let's move on to our second question. Our second question. Why is the kingdom of God your personal solution? Why is the kingdom of God your personal solution? Well, again, we can offer a couple of short, quick answers. And let's take a look at them. But we're going to go a little deeper on this as well. First of all, it's the great pearl of, or the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price that transforms our lives. And that's important. And that is so true. The kingdom of God is our solution because it will transform our lives. It will make us a whole different person. The kingdom of God makes all things new. A great scripture to quote on that is Revelation 21 and verse 4, when he talks about the kingdom being established. He'll make all things new. He'll wipe away all the tears, all the sorrows, all the pain. Everything that we experience bad in this life will be gone, because the kingdom of God, our new home, makes all things new. And that is so encouraging. I want to quote another, or give you another quote. This is from the Associated Press. And keep in mind, this quote was actually made in 2008. The Associated Press, from Alan Fram and Eileen Putman. This is what they've said in 2008. Is everything spinning out of control? Midwestern levees are bursting. Polar bears are adrift. Gas prices are skyrocketing. Home values are abysmal. Airfares, college tuition, and health care border on unaffordable. Wars without end rage in Iraq, Afghanistan, and against terrorism. Americans need to do more than check the weather, look in their wallets, and turn on the news for their daily reality check on a world gone haywire. That was 2008. That was 5.5 years ago. Almost 6 years ago now. How much worse has it gotten just in that time? Go back 50 years prior to that. For the most part, we could say a lot of the same things. We've added a few, and today we can add a few more. Think about, if nothing else, just the weather conditions. What we've seen just in the last couple years, they're intensifying, and they're happening more often. You know, more than a decade ago, the Good News magazine began noting expanding intensities of weather patterns, began noticing that the typical natural disasters were more frequent. That was more than a decade ago. And they've been happening ever since. If they were noticeable then, how much more noticeable are they now? And since then, the severities of these natural disasters have steadily intensified. We hear, all the time now of more and more deaths. It's happening. All these indications and trends are probably not going to quit. You know, if you read the Bible and understand the Bible, it says they will continue until the end. It says they'll go on as time goes on. And they'll probably continue to get more severe. And they'll be more frequent. We have to understand this. We have to understand that, as strange as this may seem, that these disasters that we see and hear about and read about and experience, these are merely symptoms of a much greater problem. And that greater problem is the way the average person around the world thinks and believes. We need to think about that for a while. The way the average person thinks and believes. And that's exactly what the Bible explains. The Bible tells us this. It tells us how God will respond to our actions. It tells us how God will respond to our thoughts and our behaviors. And it explains how, why, and when He will do all this. And all this will come to pass. Let's take a look at this. In Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasures." The bottom line is, no matter how hard people in general try to fight against God, God's will, God's plan will go on and it will be done. Now the choice comes down to us. Do we want to be a part of it or do we not? God gives us the answers. He gives us the way. He tells us to choose life that both you and your son may live. But he does not force us. The choice is ours. The bottom line is, we need salvation. We need salvation from death and destruction. We need salvation from the wrong way of life. That wrong way of life leads to this end, this physical end that we're talking about. If you want to just speak bluntly about it, we need salvation. We need to be saved from ourselves, the way we treat each other, the way that we are out of control. We lack self-control. God points this out. We need to be saved from this. We need to be saved from the sheer selfishness that plagues not just our nation, but the world. All that is a direct reflection on Satan's way of life. We need to be saved from that. God has a way, and He's offering it to each and every one of us. But we have to take it. We have to make the choice to take it. When we do this, make that choice, we act in a positive, responsible way, then God will bless us. But when we don't, He takes His blessings from us. It's called correction. God will correct when correction is needed. And we have to understand that. You know, God doesn't like to correct. No parent likes to correct as far as they want to punish their children. But they also understand that correction is needed to make that child a stronger person, a better human being. God knows that with us too. God knows that He has to allow correction to be in our life to make us better people. But we have to understand that any one of us who stubbornly and persistently refuse to change, then ultimately we are sealing our own fate. This temporary existence that we are in right now, that'll be it for us. We have to make that choice to change, that choice to accept God's discipline and move on. Now, shortly before God's full-scale intervention in world affairs, and the time, however much time is left, leading up to Christ's return, both man-made disasters and natural disasters will continue. We have to know this. We have to understand this. We're given an explanation of this in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 6. It says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." And basically what that's saying is, all these will continue to increase in frequency and intensity. It's just like, as all you women that have children know, the contractions start and they get worse and worse. And sometimes they quit and you think it's over and they come back again until the end. And going on here, "Then you," talking about the truly obedient ones who have committed to God and live in God's way of life, "then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm," understand this, "he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, as we're reading down through there, we're thinking, wow, if we commit to this way of life, they're going to kill us. Well, God says it's possible. But as bad as that may seem, that is only a physical death. I say only, It can be brutal. And it probably will be brutal if we have to face that. But the problem is, if we don't choose this way of life, we're going to die anyway, and then it's going to be over. But when we commit, no matter what we have to face in this physical life, if we keep God first in our life, as we read down through Matthew 26 here, verse 13 says, "But he who stands firm, he who stands committed to the end, the same will be saved." That's another promise that God makes to us. And it's a very important promise. Since Paul's day, many groups and organizations, they consider themselves Christians. And they have, unfortunately, been deceiving the world in accepting doctrines. Doctrines that go contrary to what the Bible teaches. The bottom line is, the Bible says what it says, and it's in bold print. We have to read it and understand it. And then we have to live it. We have to live it. As Christ's return draws near, Bible prophecy shows that Satan will greatly increase his efforts to destroy the very hope that each and every one of us have for this coming kingdom. Satan will do his best to destroy that hope. And if he can convince us to turn our back on God, then that's what he does, and then he wins. It's up to us not to let that happen. We have to stand strong. And I want to look at Zechariah 14 and verse 2, because this is how God promises to end that terrible time that we've just talked about. Zechariah 14, verse 2 and 4. It says, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Then the Lord, Jesus Christ, will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord." The bottom line is, and we've said this before, at the end of that day, Jesus Christ, all who is with him, God the Father, they win. The question is, do we want to be on the winning team? And I know we do. And that's a very encouraging scripture. I want to look at another very encouraging passage. Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Come, everyone will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Israel. There he will teach us his laws, and we will obey them. For in those days, the world will be ruled from Jerusalem. The Lord will settle international disputes. All the nations will convert their weapons of war into implements of peace. Then at the last, all wars will stop and all military training will end." That is a time that we all look forward to. A time that is coming. It's a promise. A promise of God. It's coming. By the end of that millennial period, a vast number of people will understand God's teaching. They will be a part of God's teaching. And they will be superbly trained. Trained in the way of righteousness. True, godly righteousness. Righteousness, the right definition. The godly righteousness. And that'll happen right here on earth. And that's a great time. Jesus Christ said it best in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Christ stated here, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, if we understand that, he's telling us here that the value of this kingdom, this pearl of great price, is so much that they were willing to sell everything, quit everything, and go purchase that. And in verse 44, there's another one, example of the very same message here. The value of the kingdom is so much that we should be willing to do whatever we have to do in this physical life to make sure that we are part of the inheritors of that kingdom. And we can do this, but we have to make the choice. The kingdom of which Jesus Christ spoke here, it embraces the solution to all of humans' problems right now. And that solution is peace. Godly, true godly peace. A peace that we can only imagine right now, that we can have a little insight to, but until God comes, Christ's return, we can't live it. But we can strive for it, and we are to strive for it. So let's look at question number three. Question number three. What is a major underlying cause of the moral crisis of our time? Well, we see rejecting Christ as Lord of the Sabbath. This includes everything that pertains to the Sabbath. God's Sabbath. A day of rest. Not just a day of rest, but a memorial. A memorial of God's creation. It's extremely important. This includes observing the seventh day, Saturday, as the Sabbath. We have to understand this. Now, many people believe that Christ came, and he came to do away with the law. And he deliberately, this is the belief, he deliberately ignored or broke, especially this one, the Sabbath law, by harvesting on the Sabbath. But when you study the Bible, and you look just in the Gospels alone, the Sabbath was mentioned almost 50 times. If Christ came to do away with the Sabbath, why would he promote it over 50 times? And we obviously don't have time to look at them, but I would like for you to look at Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. It says this, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." It's interesting to note that one of the Israelites' most flagrant sins, leading up to the nation's captivity, was violating this very commandment we're talking about here, violating the Sabbath. And even though the kingdom of Judah was self-destructing from its citizens and their sinful behavior that we talked about earlier, God continued to warn them. Why? Because God is a father. Wouldn't we continue to warn our children, no matter how many times they messed up, continue to warn them, hey, listen, you need to change your ways. You need to do this. God is the same way. He continued to warn them. He warned them through different prophets. Jeremiah told them that bear no burden on the Sabbath day. In other words, don't allow the Sabbath to become a problem for you. That's not why the Sabbath was created. That's not the intent behind the Sabbath. The Sabbath, again, as he said here, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Let's look at another example here. What God told his people in Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profane among them." That is serious. That's extremely serious. Notice it says Sabbaths. It's not just your weekly Sabbath, but it's your annual holidays as well. He's warning them. They've done this, and now, in modern day terms, he's extremely angry. That's not what he wants. Now, the first mention of the Sabbath in the life of Christ was in Luke 4 and verse 16. And Luke 4 and verse 16 talks about where he came to the synagogues and he preached. Let's continue the account here in Luke 4, verse 16, or actually starting verse 17. 17 through 21, Luke 4, 17 through 21 says, "He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This scripture is fulfilled. He was reading from the scriptures. Jesus, you know, his example here reminds each and every one of us that the Sabbath is an appointed time to learn more of God's way, understand God's way. But not just that. You read, as we read down through 17 through 21, we see that he gave sight to the blind. You know, he proclaimed liberty to the captives. In other words, it's a time for each and every one of us to help the elderly, the widowed, whatever we can do to offer help, to be an example of God the Father and Jesus Christ to the world. We need to be doing that. And he points it out right here. It's part of living God's way of life. And I also think it's worth noting what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. This is after Israel fell into captivity. Ezekiel 20. It's verse 12 and 13, and then we'll finish in verse 16. It said, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. Now we have to understand that. To be a sign, to know that we are God's people. To be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctified them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. They despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. They created, or committed, I should say, an awful, awful sin. And we know the outcome. That generation did not go to the promised land. We want to make sure that we make it to the end and then beyond. And to do that, we have to not just obey God's Sabbaths, but all of his commandments, which is summarized by love, godly love. We need to do that. You know, God does not change. He responds consistently throughout the years, throughout the beginning of time, in human behavior. And again, if obedience to God is not there, and he has to allow punishment in, then he will. God does not enjoy punishment. But Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It comes down to, it's our choice. If we choose to live a wicked way of life, then our death is imminent. If we deny God and choose not to accept his way of life and commit to his way of life, then as it says here, for why should they die? Meaning, if they don't change, they will have to die. We have to understand that. Jesus Christ is Lord and Master. And he also proclaimed that he was Lord of the Sabbath, as we already read. So we should follow his examples of observing the Sabbath and doing good on the Sabbath, but not just the Sabbath, every day. We need to do this. Follow the examples that he taught us. Our fourth and final question. What is Jesus Christ's plan for your success and future in the kingdom of God? Well, a couple of thoughts come to mind. Number one, peace of mind in this life. Now, although without God, we can't enjoy true peace, with God, we can have a peace of mind. And that peace of mind goes a long ways to making it through this world as we have to live. Another thought, eternal life in his kingdom. The absolutely greatest reward for what we are here for. Eternal life in God's kingdom. The true gospel reveals that the saints, the true followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who have committed their life, willing to live this way of life, will be the resurrected ones to eternal life at His return, unless we have the opportunity to live over into the return of Christ, into the kingdom. And at that case, as we commit now, we will inherit eternal life at that time. It's a great thing, but we have to commit. The ones we're talking about now will be the ones actively involved in ruling with Jesus Christ, ruling in this kingdom. And how much better of an opportunity is there? There's nothing better in this earth, nothing better in this world than what lies ahead. So when we started off this, we talked about how we can face what lies ahead. Well, we're starting to understand now that we have to make it through this physical world. And it's tough, and it's going to be tougher. But when we do, the ultimate of what lies ahead is unbelievable. And it's a promise from God the Father to each and every one of us. Your prophecies in Revelation, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, they all talk about this great time that's coming. And we could spend hours upon hours reading this. And on our own time, we need to be doing this. We need to read this. You know, the resurrected saints will assist Christ in bringing about complete, notice that, complete spiritual and physical healing of the world. And that will be an absolute marvelous time. There's going to be many jobs in the kingdom, and that's just one of them. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that. Jesus Christ's faithful followers at that point will be given eternal life, and they will assist Him as kings and priests in this kingdom. Absolutely a great time. That's found in Revelation 1 and verse 6. They will become spirit and will live forever. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. This is God's incredible, absolutely incredible promise to each and every one of us and to all of His people. And let's look at this in Revelation 21 verse 7. This is the promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my sons. The challenge with that promise is overcoming. He who overcomes will inherit this. It's a challenge only from the physical sense. The helping part of this is God offers all the help we ever need if we ask and if we commit. And then we can meet that challenge. We can meet that challenge head on, and we can overcome. And when we do, we inherit the promise that He's talking about here. Let's look at Hebrews 2 now. Hebrews 2. In verse 6 to 8, this indicates our ultimate destiny is to participate in the rulership and have this walk, if you will, side by side with Jesus Christ and God the Father as eternity, as immortal people. Verse 6, But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels." Now there should be a break there. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Here we go. Listen to this. "And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all these things put under him." We are still in the human flesh. And until we are actually changed into spirit, we won't see all this. But He's telling us it's there. And it's yours. It's ours. If we commit. If we stay committed. It says you're a little lower than the angels now, but at this time, you'll be over them. We will have rulership over not just the angels, but the rest of the world. And there's a lot of work to be done. We can be a part of that. Accepting Jesus Christ's command to repent and believe this message that not just we're talking about, but Christ preached, this good news, this is the very first step. And then we can build on that. We can turn to God for our forgiveness and our reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And then we can begin to live by the laws of God. And then, as we do this, we have a greater and deeper understanding of this coming kingdom, this very message that is taught by Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we have promises, promises that can't be and won't be broken. In this world, promises are a dime a dozen. But when Christ and God the Father makes a promise, it is eternal and it will last forever. Jesus does warn of obstacles. Obstacles that can prevent our entrance if we're not careful. Matthew 5 and verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He don't want us to have a self-righteous attitude, but a righteous attitude. And that a righteous attitude is one of godly love, caring for others, doing the best we can for others, not for ourself. And that's just a very abbreviated description. And Matthew 19, verse 23 through 25 says this, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" Well, if you didn't have an understanding of what he was actually saying here, that would probably be our first question. Nobody can be saved. But the point he was making here is, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be wealthy. God wants us to be blessed. And God will bless us. The point is, we can't allow them riches and them wealths to go to our head. Because when we do, that becomes our God and not God the Father. And that's the warning he gives us here. It's a very, very strong warning. To enter the kingdom of God, we have to gain a proper outlook. That proper outlook is a very, very humble and teachable childlike attitude. And that has to be accompanied by real, true repentance. And then we are baptized, and then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we grow from there. When our lives are devoted to seeking God's kingdom, our outlook on life, it'll change. It'll be like the patriarchs in Hebrews 11. As we start to conclude, let's look at that. Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 16 here. Said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, a good personal Bible study is to read, each one of us to read Hebrews 11, and really read it, and understand it, and meditate on it, because we see that these people that we have great respect for, they understood what God was saying. God made promises, and they understood that even though they were not going to live over into the kingdom, their calling, if you will, was sure at that point. They knew at that point that nothing in this physical world mattered as much as the kingdom of God. And they knew that they were going to receive it. And they knew they were ready to die. And they were comfortable with that. And that is the attitude that we need to come to. The attitude that God's kingdom, God the Father and Jesus Christ, that government is first in our life. We need to commit to that and accept that. And when we do, we will take on the attitude of the patriarchs in the Bible here. The attitude that all this that we're in right now, this is our training ground. And this is all physical, and it will pass away. But the eternal is coming, and we have a part of that. And that is the hope for the kingdom, the hope that we have, the hope in God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that is a hope that will not fade. We can be assured of that. So at this time, that does conclude this seminar. I want to thank everybody for coming. And if you will, please take just a minute to fill out the survey and just leave it on the table.